so beautiful about dialogical worship, that there is parts where God is speaking to his people, but there's also parts where his people are speaking to each other, but also to God. And so when we confess together something like this, we are saying as one voice that which we believe. Praise God. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, kind of moving along in this biblical, theological look at the idea of the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God is our big idea. And I think in order to understand the richness of our text this evening, we must remember where we have come from. We must remember that we began this journey back in Genesis 22, where we learned of the sacrifice of Isaac. And the wonderful grace of God who provided a lamb. He provided a lamb to deliver his son, Isaac. We also learned from last week, from Exodus 12, that this lamb was a distinguished lamb. That this lamb must be blameless. And this perfect lamb must also be sacrificed. For what? For the deliverance of God's people, which really leads us. You know, it's kind of walked us through Scripture to our text this evening from John 1:19, where we see who this Lamb of God is. So with that said, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly, righteous Father, Lord, we have come to this point of worship to hear from you. And even now, Lord, we know that our sinful hearts are already getting in the way of the reading of your word. And so, Lord, we pray that you would strip away the thoughts, the concerns, the worries of our lives, and that you would set us at peace as we humbly place ourselves under the submission of your word. And so, Lord, guide us in this. And Lord, may your word not come back empty, but may it transform us and mold us and shape us into the men and women, into the sons and daughters whom you have called us to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So John 1, beginning in verse 19, and we'll read to verse 34. Hear the word of our Lord. And this is a testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let me ask you a question. How do you know someone that you have never met before? What are some of the ways, perhaps, that we can get to know someone before even meeting them? We can learn about individuals that we don't know through others who know them and have interacted with them. We can also learn from them individually without ever meeting them. We can, if they are an athlete, you can get to know them through watching the way they interact with teammates or reporters. If they are a writer, you get to know them through their books or articles. If they are a politician, you get to know them through their policies and the way they defend or support certain positions. Now, that certainly works for those who are alive, but what about those who have already passed, those of the past? In one sense, it becomes more difficult, and then in another sense, it's pretty similar. We can read histories of the past, which tell us what a person believed or how they lived their life. If they were a writer, we could still read their writings. We could also read eyewitness reports of those who lived with them, who dwelt with them, who knew them personally. But the truth is, we can never truly know someone of the past. We will not receive all the details of their lives. Writers will be selective in what they include to craft a story about themselves. Their inner desires may never come to the surface. And we are not seeing them when they have let their guard down. You know, in one sense, this is even true of God. We will never fully know God. We will never exhaustively know God. For he is, as the Westminster states, the infinite, the eternal, the unchangeable one. And we are finite, transient, and malleable. Though we will never know God exhaustively, this doesn't mean that we cannot truly know God and the way to salvation. In fact, the Apostle John details that the forgiveness of sins comes through the Lamb of God, who is Christ. And what we will see this evening is that because Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, we must know him. And we know him, or John unfolds, if you will, two instrumental means by which we know Christ as Savior. So let us unpack these. The first instrument that the Apostle John draws our attention to is the testimony of the Word. The testimony of the Word. In verses 19 to 28, we have this interaction between John and these group of men, or these group that have come from the Pharisees who are questioning him. They want to know, who is this man? Who is John the Baptist? And why is he doing what he is doing? And to know someone, they ask questions. They ask him. They ask him specifically if he is these coming figures that the Old Testament has spoke of. They speak of three figures. Three figures who the Israelites would have longed for and would have been looking for in the future. The first question comes at the end of verse 19 when they ask, who are you? Really easy. But without answering the question, John states in verse 20, I'm not the Christ. Right? Rather than answering the question by telling them who he is, he tells them who he is not. And he is not the Christ. Now this word Christ is actually used throughout the Old Testament to speak of the anointed one or the one who is anointed. It is used of priests, but a primary way it is used in the Old Testament is the anointing of the kings of Israel. We see this with King Saul in 1 Samuel 24. Well, we see this in the anointing of King Saul first, but then also in 1 Samuel 24, perhaps you'll remember when David is on the run, he's fleeing from King Saul, and he has multiple opportunities where he is right there, and he could slay this king. What does he say? He says that he will not touch the Lord's anointed. Fast forward a little bit, or the end of 1 Samuel and the beginning of 2 Samuel. If you'll remember, there was a Malachite, unnamed man, it just says that a Malachite, who came and reported to David the death of Saul and how he aided in King Saul's death. And you remember what David said to him, or what happened to him, better yet? 2 Samuel 1:14. How is it you are not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And this would draw King David to actually slay this man, to command that he would be put to death immediately, and that is exactly what happened. But while this word Christ, this anointed one, is used primarily throughout the Old Testament as this kingly line, the word for Christ, the word for anointed, is also used for this Messiah figure. This is certainly visible in the Messianic Psalms. Think of Psalm 110 or Psalm 2. Psalm 2, where we read, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." Both this text and Psalm 110 speak of this idea that there is a Lord greater than King David. And so the idea is that there is this anointed one who is to come, who is even greater than the kingly line of David, who's beyond King David. And John is saying, I am not the Messiah. I am not Christ. I am not the anointed one. And so they then ask him another question in verse 21. What then? Are you Elijah? Well, again, this term has messianic connotations. Perhaps the clearest example of this, again, look at how they're all drawing from the Old Testament. And the clearest example of this comes in the book of Malachi, where in chapter 4, verse 5, we read, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Malachi then goes on to speak of this figure and how this figure will actually purify the priesthood. And this coming figure will actually be the one who will establish peace. But once again, John's answer is no, I am not Elijah. They then ask, well then, are you the coming prophet? Now, the prophet goes all the way back to Deuteronomy. It goes all the way back to Moses. In Deuteronomy 18:15 reads this, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." Moses, in the law, in the first five books of the Old Testament, were writing about himself, that there would come a prophet greater than himself that would rise up among the people. Except this prophet was greater, a better prophet. And John is saying, once again, I am not him either. And then in verse 23, John finally answers them, if you will. He says, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. as the prophet Isaiah said. Notice once again, he's saying, you want to know who I am? This is who I am. And in Isaiah, he's pointing back to Isaiah 40, where there was this coming one who would pave the way for this messianic figure. Chapter 39 of Isaiah is speaking of the coming judgment of Judah and how Babylon will take them into captivity. And then in 40, you have this one who is to come and to pave the way. And then in 42 and 43, it speaks of this Savior that will come. But we see that John is simply that middleman who's just paving the way for this man. You know what's interesting is I'm reminded of my ordination service where Brother Nathan, Reverend Nathan, came and what he talked about is that ministers are simply groomsmen. They are pointing us to the groom. That is exactly what John the Baptist is. He is pointing all of us to the groom. He's saying, I'm not the prophet. I'm not Elijah. But I'm pointing you to the one who is. You know, he's like a freeway sign. Perhaps these are almost getting obsolete with our phones, but it's like a freeway sign as I'm heading back home from vacation and I finally see that Oostburg exit. We've made it. We've made it home. But the home is not a place. It is a person. You see, John's not saying, here's where you have to go. He's saying, here's who you need to know. Next day, John sees Jesus coming, and in verse 29, he states these lovely words, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John is saying, you know, all those men that you are looking for, find their fulfillment in this man. Jesus is the great and better prophet. He is the long-awaited Elijah who will bring peace. And he is the mighty King who will reign forever. And this Lamb is so great that it leads John to say these mighty words, this idea that he is unwilling to untie his sandals. Not unwilling, but unworthy. This Lamb of God, he is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament. He is, what's really interesting, I hope you just saw this, how we went from three different places in the Old Testament. We went to Deuteronomy, we went to the Psalms, and we went to Malachi. Well, the Hebrew scriptures are broken up into three categories: the law, the prophets, and the writings. This is how they would have understood it. And what John the Baptist is really showing us is that the entirety of God's word, the law in Deuteronomy, the writings in Psalms, the prophets in Malachi, all of it are pointing us to Christ. They are pointing us to the Lamb of God. And this Lamb of God is none other than Jesus. That is what he wants us to know. You know, and so this morning we must know that God's word is the only way we learn of who God is and what he has done. You know, the mystics want to seek a vision, to seek for God to communicate to us through some audible voice or tones. Right? We think we can manipulate God into doing things that we want, and yet God has given us the totality of his word, the Old and New Testaments. You know, while John is only pointing us back to the Old Testament, what is so ironic of this is that we're reading this in the Gospel of John. That John the Baptist is the other side of the coin. He is the New Testament eyewitness of this man. And so I must say, once again, the importance of getting back and reading the word must not be understated. Now, I was thinking about this on my way in. Children, it's easy to go through life and never pick up the word. It's easy to come here and just listen to sermons and go home and never pick up the word. But I promise you, if you set a standard of going to God's word, of seeking him in and through his word, and creating that habit, I promise you, it'll give you fruit beyond belief. And it starts at a young age of creating those habits. And it can start with 2 minutes, 3 minutes of your day. You know, you come here and learn these wonderful scriptures, but how often do you go home? You have the ability to read, and how often do you just open in scripture and read his word? Start here with John. Here's a challenge for you. Just go home and read the Gospel of John. Take the next year, but read nonetheless. And what's interesting, though, is it can easily become that we just go there to know these things. But that's not enough. Because I can also tell you that if you spent the entirety of your time reading and memorizing God's word, that's not enough to bring about saving faith. The Pharisees knew the word, but they didn't know God in a true and saving manner, which is lovely because this is why John shows us that, you know what? The testimony of the word is vital. But it's only one piece of the way God reveals himself. So let's move on to the second aspect, if you will. So while the Apostle John demonstrates the first instrument that we must rely upon is the Word of God, he also speaks of another instrument, the testimony of the Spirit. The testimony of the Spirit. These two instruments work together to bring forth a saving knowledge of Jesus as the Lamb who saves. In verses 29 to 34, we see the unfolding of this idea. John the Baptist has proclaimed who Jesus is as the Lamb of God in verse 29, and then he goes on to unfold more of him. He begins by saying, once again, I have simply come to pave the way for the Lamb of God. But he even says, but he ranks before him. Not simply because he's greater, but he uses these words because he was before him. Here, John is realizing that Jesus is greater because of who this man is. It's really drawing on the end of 34. He's saying, look at the end of 34, and I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. The reason he can say these things, because he knows he is the eternal Son of God. This is how he knows that he has come before him. What's interesting is while John comes to this realization by the end of 34, this wasn't always the case. Look at verse 31. I myself did not know him. But for this purpose, I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. John then states that he saw the Spirit descend upon Jesus like a dove. Now, I don't want to get too much into this. My brother's probably smirking in the background already because we've had this conversation multiple times. I'll lay my cards on the line here. What I don't see here is this idea, and what we can often see in paintings, is this idea that a dove came down and landed upon Jesus. And that's partly because of the language there. It says, like a dove. And so, in the same way a dove descends to the ground, I would understand this as like a dove, the Holy Spirit came and rested upon Jesus. And I must admit, I may be wrong, but I'm convinced of this. But once John saw this event, once he saw this Spirit descend upon him, then in verse 33 we read, I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So when John saw this with his eyes, he knew who this man was. John knew who Jesus was from the words that God had given to him, but also through the event of the Spirit coming upon Jesus. It's interesting, John's kind of experiencing the internal testimony of the Spirit. You may say, well, wait a minute, his is external. But let's go into this a little more. The Westminster Shorter Catechism draws on this idea of the internal testimony of the Spirit. When in question 31 it asks, What is effectual calling? The answer, effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. You see, the reason why God's words are not sufficient in and of themselves to save someone is because Scripture clearly tells us that we would never choose God if we were left to ourselves. We would never truly understand the depth of our sin, and we would never change. But God, in his mercy, sends the Spirit to convince us that we are wretched sinners, but also to enlighten our minds in the knowledge of Christ. I love that little sentence, to enlighten our minds in the knowledge of Christ. You see, John the Baptist needed to have his mind enlightened to the truth so that he could truly confess at the end of 34, I have seen this and I bear witness of this. This is the Son of God. The Spirit revealed to him through the words of Scripture, but also through the work of the Spirit. The distinction is John saw the visible work of the Spirit. This is often not the case with us, is it? We do not see a visible representation of God, but we do see the work of God's Spirit in our lives and in the lives of our brothers and sisters. We do see how the Spirit renews our wills, and then we seek after something that we hated and despised before. We do experience the work of the Spirit when we are persuaded of the truth and embrace what Scripture teaches. We confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior who redeemed us from sin. This does not come about by our own strength. It comes about by the internal testimony of the Spirit. You see, even though John the Baptist did not know who this man was, he was enlightened through the illumination of the Word of God. He was told, the one whom you see, the Spirit descend, this is the one. This is where the Spirit is at work through the Word as we read and seek to understand the Lord of creation in our own lives. See, the Spirit works through the Word to give us in our bosom this confidence that bubbles over, this confidence in what we read, that they are trustworthy, true, reliable. And this is why, you know, one of the greatest things we can do is consistently look back on our lives. You know, we can get frustrated with where we are and that we aren't good enough, that we aren't holy enough. But an exercise I would love for you to do is to continue to look back. Because you know what? I can look back from 10 years ago and see all the ways that God has been at work. Sometimes it's very easy to get caught up in the moment and not see the great growth which you have. Because of course, we will ebb and we will flow. But the consistent trajectory of our lives ought to be more and more confident in the Lord, more and more confident that we have been saved and delivered from our sins. I want you to be grounded in the Word and grow in your knowledge of biblical things. But salvation will not simply come just through the mere reading, the recitation of the Word of God. It will never come by mere willpower. It will never come by you just marking off every single year, I've made it through the reading of God's Word 50, 60, 100 times. Rather, we are to seek the Lord in his word, relying on the Holy Spirit to bring about our effectual calling, to bring about our regeneration, and to continue to sanctify us. Only the Holy Spirit can take out our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. Only the Holy Spirit can take us out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring us into an estate of salvation. Only the Holy Spirit can bring about a new heart and mind through the work of Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross. Now that we've looked at these two instruments, I want to conclude with saying some final remarks, kind of overviewing where we've gone, if you will, for a little bit too. We must know the importance of the Word of God. You know, we know this and we say this, but how often are we willing to set aside the Word of God for all the desires of this world? How often will we say, just busy? How often will we set it aside for our own desires? This Advent season, I want you to encourage you once again to pick up and to read God's Word anew. Apart from reading the Word of God, you will never know the stories of God's goodness, his mercy, and love. See, what's beautiful is how it works in tandem. By working through God's word, we see who God is and what he has done and the faithfulness that God continues to show to his people. And the Spirit works within us to bring us confidence, but we have confidence because we see over and over that God never fails his people. But I also want to remind you of the great work of the Spirit. John Owen's work on the Spirit, he actually puts the work of the Spirit in three categories, which he calls illumination, conviction, and reformation. Sounds a lot like the Westminster Shorter Catechism, doesn't it? It is only through Christ and the work of the Spirit that our minds may be illumined. It is only through the Spirit that we will become convicted of our sins and our desperate need for God's salvation. And it is the reformation, as he says, it's the reformation of our lives which pour out into all of life, in our actions and in our conversation. But I don't want to leave you tonight with this legalistic desire to just read more. That really what your issue is, you just need to read more and you need to pray more, trusting in the Spirit. Rather, I want to once again, just as John has done, set your mind back. To look back this Advent season of the graces of God and the way he has already drawn you to himself. Remind yourself that it was the Lamb of God who came to take away your sins. To take away the sins of the world. Now, we can often get tripped up in this idea of the world. We're not going to become universalists and say that he actually died for every single person. Rather, because if he did, every single person would be in heaven because his blood is sufficient. But rather, that he came to save the world. The Lamb of God came to save a people of God who come from every tribe, from every tongue, and from every nation. You know, if you are here this evening and you want to know, how can I be saved? How can I be saved from my sins? Make it as easy as this. Turn and look to Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God who came to take away your sins. This is the only way. To believe unto him and him alone. Turn to the Lamb of God who provided for you. Turn to the Lamb of God who is perfect and spotless. The perfect and spotless Lamb who must be sacrificed. And turn to the Lamb who is none other than Jesus Christ, who was and is to come. The Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. For in him and him alone, no man will be saved apart from him. But if you are here this evening and you are in Christ, praise God for the Lamb. Praise God that he provided a lamb for your sins. Praise God that we can stand here this Advent season rejoicing, knowing that we have been sanctified in his blood. Praise God that he was the spotless and perfect ones. Praise God that we may now go before the Father, knowing that we have received, we have been imputed his righteousness. And praise God that he went to the cross and sacrificed for you, that your sin, all of it, past, present, future, was imputed to him on the cross. For Jesus is the Lamb who delivered us from our sins. And he is the Lamb, the perfect, spotless Lamb who now reigns in heaven, and he will intercede and he will continue to intercede for each and every one of his people until the day that he comes. So praise be to God Almighty. Let us pray. Lord God, most heavenly and gracious Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us the testimony of the word that reveals who you are as creator, as redeemer, God who pursues his people. Lord, we thank you for the testimony of the Spirit who truly does bring forth confidence in the lives of his people. And so, Lord, we pray even now that the Holy Spirit would be at work in the lives of your people here at Bethel, that their confidence will grow exponentially this year, that we will become more and more confident and bold to go out and to proclaim this truth so that others may be confident and others may be brought into the household of God, grafted in to the kingdom, be made a part of the vine. And Lord, we pray that you would use us to glorify and praise you all our days long. Pray this in Jesus' name.